In these past nights, we have had the opportunity to ask, who is he? And we saw that he was the one who was the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. We saw that he was King of Kings, and then we saw that he was Lord of Lords. The past few nights, we've been looking at him as the Lord in some of his capacities of ministry to us, and we saw him as the Lord who provides, who meets our every need. And then we saw him as the Lord that heals. We have a God who is able to heal all our diseases. And when the soul speaks in the 103rd Psalm, that's one of the things that he blesses the Lord for, because his ability to heal his disease. This evening, I thought it would be good to take a look at the Lord Jesus in a title that he himself claims. We've been asking who men said that he was, and who the prophets said he was, and who he said he was. He identified himself as the Lord, and here in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 58, he takes up the title of the I Am. Surely it's a title that when we look at it, it seems so incomprehensible. And it is, because it's a title of an infinite God. There is no way that we could lay a line upon, or we could have words enough to describe all that he is in this title. But I'm so glad that he has left some things for us that we could take up, and some things that are simple and practical things that we could take to our own heart and to find a comfort in. But first of all, in his verse in John 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And immediately they took up stones to stone him. It was very evident that they did not like what he said. It was very evident that they did not like him claiming the title to be God. Again, as we looked in nights past, he does claim to be the Lord. He claims it over and over in this gospel. And he could say as well, "I and the Father are one." But what a title, "I Am." It's a title that gives us a sense of ever-present. And when we look at that, we would have to say, well, it's a title that gives us the idea then of one who is self-existent. And when we view the Lord Jesus, he could say in John chapter 5, "Even as the Father had life in himself, he had given the Son to have life in himself." The Lord Jesus stood as the self-existent one. In John 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He stood self-existent as one who was with God, and yet one who was God. And when we view this title, then, first of all, we'd have to see him as the self-existent one. But we'd have to see him as an eternal one. For to claim a title like that, it would immediately bring us to his eternality. And when we view that, then we would have to say that he has no beginning of days and no length of life. He's one who was after the order of Melchizedek, that there wasn't any genealogy or any descendant that he could be traced to. He is the eternal one. You know, I like, as the gospel writers write, we get a view of what each one expresses. See, when Matthew wrote, he wanted to drive home the fact that he was king, that the Lord was king. And so he does. He gives us a genealogy that traces his genealogy through to Joseph, back to Solomon, and to David. His emphasis is on the kingship. When we come to the gospel of Mark, there is no genealogy. Why? Because you're not interested in a genealogy of a servant. Doesn't matter where a servant came from, he only has one purpose, and that's to serve. So when Mark writes about the Lord Jesus, there's a strong emphasis on his servanthood, and the key to the whole book was that he came not to, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So we get the view in that gospel writer of the servanthood of Jesus Christ. When we come to Luke again, Luke's emphasis is to show us the Son of Man, perfect man. And if you're going to have a perfect man, then you need a genealogy to go with it. And so Luke takes up the genealogy of Mary, takes it back through Nathan and to David, and all the way back to Adam and to God who created him. Luke was interested in presenting the perfect man, the Son of Man. And he's interested in showing us that the purpose of that one was to come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so the Lord Jesus then, as the Son of Man, did have the genealogy. It still stands as the Son of David. And he still had the right to reign. But the emphasis was on the perfect man. Now we come to the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel, there's the strong emphasis on who he is. Not as man, but as the Son of God. And we have the Eternal Son manifest in this book. And it begins with that. The genealogy here takes us back to eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There isn't any earthly genealogy. It takes us right back there to the beginning. Shows him as the Eternal One who stood with the Lord. And so, as we view the title of the I Am, we view one who is self-existent and one who is eternal. Then we view him as one who is inscrutable. When it comes to the Lord Jesus and his ways, we read his ways are past finding out. There is no way that you can lay a measure or a line upon the Lord Jesus Christ and sound out the depths of an eternal, infinite, perfect God. But you know, as I sat meditating on this and studying it afresh, it seems to bring humanity down, and the more you look at the I Am, the more you shrink inside. Until there isn't anything left but a speck of cosmic dust. And that's all we are in view of the greatness of our God. The Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, the eternal I Am. But it suggests to us as well that he is an omnipresent one. Remember the Lord Jesus as he went to leave his own. He could say, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." There is an omnipresent God in the I Am who manifested himself in the Lord Jesus. Now, if you remember the Lord Jesus right in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, there was a man sitting under a fig tree. He was meditating on something. And when the Lord came toward him, he described the character of that man, a man indeed in whom was no guile, and then he described what that man was meditating about, Jacob's ladder, the ladder from heaven to earth to heaven. And you know, he showed us right there, he was an omnipresent one, and he was an omniscient one. One who was there with Nathanael, he said, "I knew you when you were under the fig tree." He knew him because he was there in his presence and in his thoughts. He knows our thoughts before they ever hit our lips. And he knew Nathanael in that way. But he was also an omnipotent one. You remember that the Lord Jesus, when he had his own together at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and he gave them the Great Commission, and when we hear that commission quoted, we often begin with, His command to go ye into all the world. But you know, knowing my own weaknesses, and knowing the commission to go as an individual, and incidentally, I think he gave that commission to individuals. And knowing what that commission was, and knowing my own weakness, I had to go back to the previous verse to find something that would strengthen this heart of mine and take these feeble knees and make them stand. And that previous verse says, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore. There isn't the understanding of our going in our own strength. There's the understanding of going in His strength. All power is given unto me. He is an omnipotent God. In the I Am, we see His power. We see His power. His power to keep His covenant. If you'd like it that way, remember in Exodus chapter 3, where He first used this title. And Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? And He said, tell them, that I Am hath sent thee. Now when you go to chapter 6, you find there, He turned that to His title Jehovah. And He ties that to His covenant promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so as the I Am, He is all powerful to keep every covenant and every promise He ever made. Now listen, child of God, we're going through a new year soon if the Lord doesn't come before. And there's liable to be many testings, many trials. And the Christian is liable to be put under fire to a greater sense than we've ever known in this country. And what we're going to have to do is to be able to take a grasp upon every promise that He has made and then hold to those promises no matter what way the wind blows. We must say, God has said it. We will proceed in the direction He's given us to go. Demonism is on the increase. If I told you, we sat this afternoon talking for a little while, and it recalled to mind as we begin to talk it, of through camp work, of finding little children involved in the occult. You know, we've got a little game that's come out today. It's called Dungeons and Dragons. And the kids have a lot of fun. It's a role-playing game. But you know where it takes them? It takes them in roles that are far beyond just a realm of enjoyment. And it is a mind-grabbing thing until finally the total life is given to playing a game. And individuals have taken their own life, have murdered, and everything else because of the role-playing of that game. That game came from Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. Imagine that. A little town, and they now have built a gigantic factory to mass produce that game. And that game is in high schools. There are clubs in high schools that are Dungeon and Dragon clubs. And it isn't doing anything but further the occult and the work of demonism. You know, how many times in the past 2 years have run up against people who have been obsessed and demonized, troubled with many spirits within. We're going to see that, and we're going to have to deal with it as with individuals that we want to point to Christ. And sometimes we're going to be brought to the test of trying the Spirit. And in some ways that may be, well be a fearful, fearsome thing. But God has said in His Word, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And if you're going to stand and walk for God in the days ahead, then you're going to have to know the power of the One who dwells within. Respecting the power of the God of this world, but knowing that there is a power within that is far greater. He is the I Am. He is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. You know, there's one title He calls Himself. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's a title that's repeated over several times in the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a title that suggests to us that He is all in all. He is the A and He is the Z. Imagine of taking every book in the universe, all the letters of the alphabet of every language. He is all that, all the understanding and the intellect that man could muster, but it does not set a boundary upon Him. He is not limited by our language. He is the fullness of it. He is the first and the last. Remember a little girl back in Lombard having some kids' meetings there. And this little girl was being fed with some things from the Jehovah's Witnesses, which I imagine her parents were. And every night she'd come back to me and give me another reason why Jesus Christ couldn't be God. Not answer a question, and she'd go home, and the next night she'd come back the same way. And finally one night, I said to her, honey, what's the first alphabet in the letter? She said, A. I said, no, it's not. And I stomped my foot on the floor just like she was doing to me. And she said, yes, it is. I said, you really believe that? She said, yes, I do. Then I said, you're sure there's nothing before A? No, there's nothing before A. I said, honey, what's the last letter in the alphabet? She said, Z. And I said, no, it's not. There must be something after Z. There has to be something before A and something after Z. She said, no, there doesn't. I said, why not? She said, because it's complete, just the way it is. I said, bless your heart, that is why Jesus Christ is God. He is complete, just the way He is. He never needed a beginning, and He doesn't need an ending. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the A and the Z. He is the first, and He is the last. And you know what, Christian? We're complete in Him. Complete in Him. I like that. I know in the flesh how incomplete this character of me, it really is. I know what my ego is. All I have to read it is in His book, you know, just like a mirror that says, here's the way you are, right? But you know, I learned one day, I didn't have to dwell on those things. I could take a look at Christ and know that I'm complete in Him. And know that I'm seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, complete in Him. And I know that one day I'll be perfect just as He is perfect, conformed to the image of God's dear Son. You know, when we think of the I Am, we think of Him as the way as well. And that speaks certainly of the only one. When we think of the I Am, that's what we think. Well, I Am, He is the only one. He is complete and He is singular. And you know what? When we look at that, there's a singularity of way. And He is that way. There isn't any other. Now, John says in his little epistle, He takes us to something. I'd like you to go to some earlier verses in chapter 8. He said in verse 23, He said unto them, ye are from beneath, and I am from above. Ye are of this world, and I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Now the word He is in italics wasn't there in the original, and so He's simply saying, I am. I am from above. And unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sin. I want to take a moment. You know, beloved, if you're here without the Lord Jesus as a Savior tonight, this title of His is something that you must come to grasp with. And as He was speaking to these people around about Him, they were questioning who He was. He is making plain to them who He was. And He said, I am. And it could be, as Isaiah brings to us, I, even I, am. Now, Isaiah repeats that 4 or 5 times. I, even I, am. And that's what he was really saying. And unless you come to grasp with that, to grips with it, you see that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That He is the I Am. Unless you can confess Him as Lord, as I said another night, then He said, you will die in your sin. There is only the way of escaping that death in sin, and that is to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you do not do that, you'll die in your sin. Now, many people say, oh, well, look at these people. They're nice people. Look at those people. They're nice people. And I say, yes, as people are concerned, and you weigh them against others. People have named denominations and said, well, look at them. They're good people. They are morally good people. I will say amen to that. I say, oh, compared to men, that is true. They are morally good. But let's put them up against God's standard, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now how do men measure up? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Men miss the mark of God's glory. Men miss the standard of Jesus Christ. He's God's standard, not Ray Rowley, or not Mr. Majania, or not some other preacher. It's Jesus Christ Himself. Friend, how do you measure up? How do you measure up to the eternal life? You know, the only one that way you can be accepted by God is to be found in His Son. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things pass away, and behold, all things are become new. Are you new in Him? If you are, then you can go on with us now, and you can rejoice in what His provision is for us in this Gospel of John. You know, I could take that I Am and go follow it all the way through Scripture, and the farther I go, the smaller I get. But in this book, He's given me a little idea of some things that I can lay hold on and feed upon. So He says to those that didn't yet confess Him as I Am, He said in verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. They were going to take and crucify Him. They were going to nail Him to a cross, and He said, when you do that, you're going to know I am. You know, those people in that day could have seen and listened to the words of grace that came from His lips. They could have heard His cry to the Father, and yet they interpreted it as something else. They could have heard His cry for mercy for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They could have heard His cry of finished, but the hearts were hard, and the message rejected. They could have looked at an empty tomb when the stone was rolled away and known He was the I Am. The living one. See? He said that He was the one who lived and was dead and lives again. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ who came, who died, who was resurrected and lived again. The great I Am. But now in the Gospel of John, 7 times over, he took 7 simple titles. He didn't take confounding ones. He took titles that you and I could know and understand. I'll give them all to you, one right after the other, and then we'll just take a little peek at each one, okay? He said in John chapter 6, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. In John's Gospel chapter 8, He said, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, he said, I am the door. And he says again in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. See, he said, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pasture. He said, I'm the good shepherd, and a good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 11, he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And then in John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then in John 15, he said, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. My, what titles he took. You know, the first one brings us to his sufficiency. I'm the bread of life. You know, they had just been fed on the hillside. Fed by the Master, who when he caused them to sit down, could have put a 7-course meal in front of every one of them, but he didn't. He took that little boy's little lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, and he broke them. He gave them to the disciples. And I imagine the amazement of those men as they saw those baskets filled. And then they went out and served the company sitting down in the 50s and on the green hillside. When I walked that hillside, my heart was touched to remember that one day, the one who was the bread of God, the bread from heaven, the true bread, born in the city of bread, Bethlehem, could take the bread and break it, pass it, and have his own feed the multitude. Isn't that the way God is still today, beloved? God still delights to use men. That amazes me. It amazes me that the God of glory delights in taking the dust of the earth to take this clay pot and allow it to even speak of the I Am. That's an amazing thing. But he takes men, and then he used those men to take the bread and serve it to the multitude. I want to ask you something. You came and you trusted him. You came to the one that was the bread of life. You trusted in the one who was the water of life. Your hunger was satisfied by faith in his person. But now he's given you something that he would like you to minister. How much have you shared the bread? The bread of God, Jesus Christ himself. How much did you take the bread and break it and pass it to those round about us? My, there's a delight in seeing hungry souls satisfied with the bread of God. You see, they were satisfied on the hillside with the physical hunger, but there was still something that they sought after. And they came around and they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Isn't that like men? Oh, let us do something, Lord. You fed us there. Is there some way we can work the works of God? I wonder if there's somebody in our audience tonight that would like to do that. You'd like to work your way to heaven. Here's the answer. He said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Verse 29. Would you like to work your way to heaven? It's simple faith. Simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of God. But you know, as we come and we feed upon him, you know, we go from the manna to the old corn of the land. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, it was the manna that they were fed upon day by day. when they got into the land that spoke of the place of spiritual blessing for us. They were fed from the old corn. It speaks to us of the manna, that which Christ supplied to them in their wilderness journey there. It speaks of the Christ that we knew who came in the flesh to die. And we needed that. But once we become a Christian, there is stronger meat. It's the old corn of the land. Paul said he no longer knew Christ after the flesh. There is an ascended, glorified Lord that our hearts need to be fixed upon. Oh, please don't misunderstand this. Feed and rejoice in the Christ, the historical one. But you need to go on from that place, and you need to feed upon the one who is the eternal one, the one who's seated in the glory. We need to feast upon the one who is our intercessor, who is our advocate, who is the one who's coming again for us. And that way our hope is fixed on things above, not on things beneath. We need to feed on the old corn of the land. He said he was the bread of life. You know, there's many an older Christian that finds a great satisfaction of feeding on the ascended Lord. Then he said that he was the light of the world. Light speaks of intelligence. Light speaks of understanding. He speaks of that in the Psalms. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Thy word's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And when the Lord Jesus came, he was the living word. And he walked here, and when we followed him, my, the darkness was dispelled. Men will not go after him, because he said they seek darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's the condemnation. And it's totally wrong to expect some unsaved person to see the glories of our Lord. In that sense, what we need to point him to is a crucified Lord. And then a risen one. And they need to see him as the sin bearer. It doesn't do any good to talk church truth and to talk of his love for his people. We need to bring him back to that place of Calvary and an empty tomb. And then the light will come. And when you and I receive the light now, there's his desire that we would walk in it. And John, in that first little epistle, when he's talking about fellowship with one another. In the fellowship we have, we walk in the light as he is in the light. And we have fellowship one with another and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. And I'm going to put it in a tense, is cleansing us from all sin. Past, present, future. We rejoice in that. The eternal light that he's given, and we walk in that way. But he said as well in John 10 and 9 that he was the door. Now a door is a way of access. And when we were unsaved, we heard those words, I am the door. By me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so we went in through the door. But the door as well as being a way of access is a way of security. And he said we could go in and out and find pasture. Once we've entered in and we're there as sons, we have a secure place. And when he coupled the thought of the shepherd with that, look at, you know, when the shepherd used to bring his sheep to the fold. And they were all brought in and he counted them. And he took his rod, they passed under the rod, that shepherd's crook. And you know, as they passed under the rod, he looked over each one. And if he saw some bruise, some disease of the eye, or something like that, he would touch the sheep and the sheep would step out of line. And then when all the sheep were counted and were inside, then the shepherd would go and he would take his oil And he would cleanse the wound, and then he would put the oil in the wound that it might be soothed. And then when the disease of the eye was there, the sheep seemed to have, he had a bucket of water, and that sheep would put its head right down in the water until that cool water came up toward his brow and would cool the fevered face. And when they were all inside, he laid down across the door. I am the door. And they were all secure inside. When he first spoke of it, and he spoke of Israel, and the fold that Israel there. You know, a fold shuts in, doesn't it? A fold is something that encloses. And when Israel was there, he called out his own as he came to walk. And he said, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. But then he changed it. Them also must I bring, that there be one flock and one shepherd. I see the law closing in Israel, framing them in. But when Jesus Christ came, what is there about a flock that is different? A flock doesn't have external borders. A flock has a center. They have a leader. They have a shepherd. And you know, that's what he is for us. He's the center. And that's what he needs to be in our local churches, the center. We need to be so careful about building walls. We need to receive those that the Lord would receive. His own. His own. And he said that he was the resurrection and the life. That's a lovely title, isn't it? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he said to Martha, believest thou this? You know what? I rejoice in knowing there's going to be a day that every grave I have ever stood by and every body that I have ever committed to that ground, from my mother, my brothers, and those that knew him, I know that one day he is going to send forth that cry from above, loose him, let him go, rise my love, my fair one, come away. And the grave is going to give up that which it has held. Because the Master, the I Am, called. The grave will have to answer. The grave will never claim me forever. It may for a little while, if my Savior does not come. And then at very best, it's got a corrupted body. That's all it's got. It does not have my soul, because he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I love that. I love that. How blessed to be at the bedside of a man who is but a few moments from death, the blood pressure dropping, the heartbeat slowing, and you see those arms pick up just as though he saw someone in front of him and say, oh Lord, take me home. To hear a brother say, oh, it's glorious over there. And he's gone. To see what God says that Stephen saw the other night, we reminded our hearts of, when he saw the heavens open and the Lord to receive him. Resurrection and life. But he's the way, the truth, and the life. You know, we used to have as a pilot what we call the pilot's Bible. It's the geodetic charts that give you all the range information, the headings to station, and all this when you're flying on instruments. And I can remember when we went one time from Milwaukee to Billings, Montana, to Edmonton, to Whitehorse, to Anchorage, to Fairbanks. We took the whole tour. And you know, when we went that route, I never went and asked some other pilot, hey, what's the way to Fairbanks? I didn't do that. I went and got the authority. We wrote to Canada and asked Canada for their charts. So that as we flew their airways, we knew that we were flying at right altitudes and we weren't going to run into a cloud full of rocks. And you know what? I was often amazed at how much effort we went to flight plan one little trip and how careless men are when whole eternity lies before them. God's got an instruction not only for us if we're lost sinners, but He's got instruction in the way that He wants us to go today. He wants us following Him. And in the path of following Him, there's no darkness. He's the way. And because He is the way, He's truth and He's life. They go together. They're not three separate things. They're one. And then He takes us to the vine and the branches. I like that. Because in that title, He's all that we need. Child of God, do you desire to have fruit in your life? You must abide in the vine. You must abide in the vine. He said, without me, ye can do nothing. Our sufficiency is in Him. The sap that flows through that vine is taken out into the branch, and the branch bears that fruit. But I've learned something. It takes the pruning shears to bring forth good fruit. My father-in-law had a vineyard, and I saw him whittle away on those things one day, and I said, Pop, you killed the whole mess. And he looked at me and laughed. He said, no, I haven't. He said, you have to do that. Otherwise, all you get is a bunch of green stuff and no fruit. And you know what? I watched that, and that fall, the fruit was very heavy. Nice bunches of grapes. Couple years later, God took Mom home. And I'm talking about my wife's mother and father. We called him Pop. And went that year and I looked in the vineyard. Pop didn't prune it. It was too busy, Mom was sick. And you know, in the fall, there was fruit on it. Little bitsy things. All but the foliage was there. There was a glory to the vine. But no fruit for the Master. Unless we abide in Him and the pruning comes effectual, there will be a lot of glory for the servant, but not much fruit for the Master. Pruning hurts, doesn't it? Pruning we do not like, and yet it's a process that the I Am brings that we might be fruitful for God. Oh, that we would not only bear fruit and more fruit, but that we would bear much fruit for His glory. Should we pray? Father and our God, we do bless Thee for this revelation of Your Son. Thank Thee that the Lord Jesus came as a babe born in a manger, but Lord of lords and King of kings, the great I Am. The One who existed before the foundations of the earth were ever laid. One who was with Thee from the beginning of the way. We bless Thee, Father, for Him. It humbles our hearts to think that You delivered Him into the hands of wicked men to be crucified and slain. O God, may our hearts appreciate this gift. The more, may we grow in Him. May we find more and more our sufficiency in Him. And then that these lives would bring a glory to Thee, we pray. In the blessed name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.